Well, Anne read these words for us this morning, but I just want to read them again for you. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Another version that I like to read says, in the critical passage for this message, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. For those of you who have heard me preach for any length of time, you know that I am generally telling you, don't take a verse out of context. When you lift it up out of the context in which it has been placed, you may come to a wrong conclusion about what it means. There are, however, a few verses that we can just memorize a verse, maybe a couple of verses, a portion of a verse. And in so doing, there is such depth to be had. The great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you want to tack onto that in the second, which is this, love your neighbor as yourself, you can lift that out of the rest of the Bible and just focus on that and grow richly and deeply. Will you benefit if you know the rest of the Bible and the context in which those verses fit? Who God is and who man is? Yes. But if all you have are those verses, there's something deep in there. And the same can be said for the Great Commission. To go, therefore, to all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. If that's all you got, that's good. I'd love for you to have more, but in that, you can grow. And this verse 15, this portion of verse 15, is a similar sort of text that you can take this verse up out of the context and still have a commandment that rings true to you that you need to know about. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks for the reason that you have hope. And do it with gentleness and with respect. Peter, however, didn't just plop this verse on the middle of a page and say, that's all you need to know. He provided a context. And so, are you greatly benefited by knowing just this verse? Yes. But you are so much more deeply benefited if you remember the context in which this is written. Because Peter is writing to a church, and if you look at the very first verse of 1 Peter, it says to God's elect exiles scattered throughout. Peter is writing to a people who aren't just sitting in their palaces having people feed them grapes and saying, you are wonderful and you can do whatever you want. He's writing to a bunch of people who are persecuted. In fact, the last few weeks we've touched on topics of submission, because these are people who have found themselves in whatever relationships they're in, whether it be in the relationship with their spouse, to their parents, to their employer, to the authorities, found themselves in places where that maybe things aren't going so well. And so they need to be reminded that their submission, even if it's not something they want to do, is a way of demonstrating the strength of their character in Christ. We know that things aren't good for these folks because what we touched upon most recently was the fact that they need to be people who have forgiveness in their hearts, who aren't willing to repay evil with evil, but evil for good. And I just want to point out to you the simple but obvious statement that you don't have to remind people whose lives are spectacular that you shouldn't repay evil with evil because they're not getting hit with evil. But if your life is filled with persecution and trouble, it's good to be reminded of that. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And so Peter is writing to people who are experiencing times of trouble, persecution, tribulation. We don't know exactly what, but we know that life was challenging for them. And it is in that context that Peter has said, your lives have been transformed. Your lives are now lived because you answer to the one who judges justly. Your hope is in the one who renews minds and transforms hearts. You have tasted of the Lord and you know that he is good. And so your life is different. Basically, what Peter is saying here again and again is that if you are someone who claims to be a disciple of Christ, then your life will reflect the heart of Christ. It's as simple as that. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And he says, my command is that you love one another. He even goes so far as to say that it is by your love for each other that people will know that you are my disciple. So what Jesus is saying is that what your heart is will be reflected in what you do. Now, there's a famous statement attributed to St. Francis Assisi that you may be familiar with. It goes like this: preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Now, I'll give St. Francis a disclaimer. There's no evidence that he actually said that, okay? But this is something that really is catchy, isn't it? I mean, it sounds like it would be a great bumper sticker, or maybe if you got a youth group to put that on the back of their t-shirt. I mean, it's a great phrase, isn't it? But it's really bad theology. Now, why would I say that? Because didn't I just tell you that your life is going to reflect your walk with Christ? Why on earth would I say that to live that way is not proper theology? Well, the proper reason for that is because Peter just told us that we need to be prepared to give a defense. You and I know people who are atheists, who are agnostics, who are of other faiths, and they are wonderful citizens. They're good neighbors. They keep the law. They'll bring you cookies. They'll check on you if you're sick. They are what we would call good people. In many ways, they may shame some of us in terms of how they are loving each other and loving us. So it can't be simply behavior that says who you believe in. If you don't open your mouth and explain the reason why, how will we know the reason why? We'll just know that you're good and nice and kind. But here's the second reason, and I just alluded to it. Why must we use our mouths? Why must we profess our faith with words and not just with deeds? Because Scripture commands it. That's as simple a reason as you need to have. Peter, what I've just read to you, verse 15. We can go to Paul. Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome, makes it pretty clear as well. He writes this: how then can they call on the one that they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one to whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Peter says, tell them. Paul says, tell them. If you need to hear from the big guy himself, if those two guys aren't enough, and you need to hear from Jesus, Jesus' great commission: go therefore amongst all the nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded and baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Try doing that without opening your mouth. You can't do it. So God's word compels us to be able to give a reason for the faith, a reason for the hope that we have. We must use our mouths. Now, let's see if we can bring this forward a little bit in time, because this is something that he was saying 2,000 years ago. And here's something that we need to understand about ourselves. God doesn't pour out blessings upon us just so that we can have a really comfortable life. And God doesn't pour out trials upon us just so that we can have a difficult life. That's not the reason why he does these things. He does these things so that in all ways, God is ultimately glorified. And what we know about our lives, particularly as we see on this island, the unfortunate reality is that material blessings and comfort don't do a really good job of bringing you to want to celebrate the Lord's goodness in your life. Look at this island. We choose to be here, and the person who has it the worst on this island still has a better life than the vast majority of the world. Those of you who aren't doing the worst on this island, who are doing better, are probably doing better than 90% of the people in the world, if not more. And if all it took was doing really well in life to have a great relationship with the Lord, this church would have to be expanded tenfold. But they're not here. So there is some disconnect. The level of your blessings does not translate into a depth of faith. And we see that so clearly here. So persecution maybe does a little bit better. Let's carry this a little bit further forward. Blessings, if they are the source of your faith, can lead to a rather shallow faith. And that's the whole idea behind the book of Job. Satan comes up to God and says, the only reason why Job is still faithful to you is because you were sort of like the heavenly sugar daddy, giving him everything that he could ever want. You have blessed him abundantly materially with his family, everything he wants, he's got. And that's why he loves you. Now, God, of course, knew Job's faith was much deeper, but Satan had a point there. Are there people who will only worship God when the going is good? That's not the kind of faith that we're called to have. We're called to have the kind of faith that when Satan strips it all away, when those around us look at us and say, why don't you just curse God and die? That we say, no, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. I came into this world with nothing. I'm going to go out with nothing. To God be the glory. That's the kind of faith that God calls us to have. And it just so happens that that's the kind of faith that is usually revealed through hard times. Those are the people that Peter is talking to today. And sometimes what our faith needs is a little bit more hardship and a little less comfort. Now, carrying this up a little bit further to today, as we are called to explain our faith, we don't do that in a vacuum, do we? We do it in the society in which we live. And our society has changed greatly in 2,000 years. There was this thing that we went through called the Enlightenment, where some philosophers, I'm going to blame David Hume, a Scottish guy from the 18th century, who said, hey, we are people of reason. We are people of the physical law. And we can tell using reason and physical law that miracles don't happen. And so he started to pave the way for thinking people to discount the miracle of the resurrection and even the miracle of creation. Darwin didn't help things when he wrote his seminal piece, The Origin of the Species, where he proclaimed that from one single-celled organism, man evolved. Just natural forces, no need for God. And so the thinking mind says there is no need for God. At the same time, there's been a subtle shift in the definition of a word, faith. So that when faith is used in a religious context, now it doesn't just mean faith. But in the evidence of science, the evidence of reason, now faith must mean blind faith. And frankly, the Bible doesn't help us much along those lines. If you were to read further into some of the writings of Paul, 2 Corinthians 5 and 7, he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Uh-oh. Romans 8, 24 and 25, he says, for in this hope we are saved, But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he can already see? But if we hope for what we do not yet see, we wait for it patiently. This is not looking good. Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. It gets easy to see how faith becomes blind faith. But I want you to remember this about the guy that wrote those phrases. He didn't have blind faith. The faith that he had because he had a direct personal encounter with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That encounter blinded him temporarily, but when Ananias revealed to him the fullness of that experience, it was as if the scales fell off of his eyes and the one who was blind could now see fully in faith. There was nothing blind about the Apostle Paul's faith. There was nothing blind about the apostles, the other apostles' faith either. They walked with Jesus for 3 years. They learned by his side. They lived with him. And when he died, they mourned and thought he was gone. And then he came back. There was no blindness about it. There was Thomas saying, I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to have blind faith. Jesus shows up and said, okay. You hard-headed guy. Put your fingers here. Touch me. I am real. That is not blind faith. You are not called to have blind faith. In fact, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. Love the Lord with your mind. We are called to have a faith that is reasonable, that is built upon evidence, not just sheer speculation, not just hope, but on truth, upon knowledge. Some of you know that I love apologetics. And for those of you that don't know what apologetics is, that's not the art of saying I'm sorry. It is the ability to make a defense of your faith, of what you believe in. And I would love very much for you to know what I know in that area. I would love for you to know the archaeological and the historical evidence that points to the truth that what is revealed in the Old Testament was an accurate account of history. I would love for you to be able to know that historians are all in agreement that there was a guy by the name of Jesus, that he had followers, that he was crucified on a cross, that he was buried in a tomb, and then that tomb was empty. Historians don't disagree on any of that. I would love for you to know that scientists have studied the scriptures, the texts that we have, going all the way back to the oldest ones that we have, to validate the authenticity, to identify the minuscule types of changes that have occurred through various eras, to reveal that what we have today is what was given by God through his writers of Scripture. I'd love for you to read this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and hear it. And I'm going to read it for you, because this is the blind faith that we're supposed to have. This is Paul writing, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. This is not blind faith. What I want you to understand is that the one who renews our minds is the same one who transforms our hearts. To be brought from death to life in our heart is to be given a mind that has the ability to see that which others cannot see, the truth of Christ revealed. Now, even if you cannot speak to all of these apologetic points that I have, there is one thing that you should be able to speak to. What has Christ done for you? I speak to the mind because I don't want you to think that your faith is blind, but the reality is, in this entire letter, Peter is speaking to a heart that's been transformed. And for every single one of you in here who has had an encounter with the risen Jesus, who's had the Holy Spirit poured into you, you are different than you were before. Your life is transformed. Peter says your life should reflect that, yes. But what that means is that every single one of you should be able to say, even if you can't remember anything else, here's what Jesus did for me. That's your story. No one can take it away from you. And it is the reason why God put you in front of that particular person in the first place. Because your story, what God did for you, will resonate with them. So just tell them. Tell people why you're different, because you are different. A life given over to Christ, a heart given over to the Lord, is in the midst of cruelty and unfairness in this world, will be gentle and kind. And in the midst of selfishness in this world, a heart given over to the Lord will be selfless. And in a world that's filled with violence and forgiveness, a heart given over to the Lord will forgive. And so, when the world around us has lost its mind, and all you got to do is turn on the news, you don't have to wait for the 6 o'clock news. You can find it anytime. And the world's gone nuts. But a heart given over to the Lord might just be a heart that shines like a light in the darkness. When all the world around you is losing their heads and you can keep yours, you stand out. And so tell them why. Just tell them. Your life, as Peter wrote, is going to bring them to you. And they may not come wanting to sing praises to your name. They may come wanting to find more reasons to give you a hard time. But when they come, tell them why you're different. Give them the reason for the hope that you have in Christ. Give them the reason why you believe that when all of this turmoil and all of this world is past, you will spend eternity in God's bosom in heaven. And if you want to go one step further, give them a reason to believe that they can have that too. Because in God's infinite wisdom, He chose you, the ones whose hearts had been transformed, to be the vehicle through whom, through which His church is built. Peter's words weren't written solely to pastors and preachers and deacons. Peter's words were written to you, the church. God's plan all along has been to use His church to be His hands and feet, to spread the good news, to give a defense of the reason that you have a hope. God's call is to you. Now, just in case you find that to be too daunting a task, here's a real easy thing to do. Invite them to church next week. Because next week, we're going to talk about John 3:16, God's great promise to us all. And so if you can't quite muster the courage to give them the reason why you have hope and explain your own personal faith, just invite them here. We'll see what God has in store. And maybe they'll leave the church thanking you tremendously for helping them to see what they had previously been blind to. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray.